Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue in our exposition of 1 Timothy. And we did take some time away from 1 Timothy, so I'm glad for us to be back. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray together. As we come now before Holy Scripture, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine our hearts, and we ask that you would give us understanding, simply not for the sake that we might know, but for the purpose that we might grow. Grow in the knowledge of Christ. We pray that you would draw us closer to Him as we study your word about the church. Give us a deeper love and passion for the church, one that we so desperately need. Bless us now, we pray. Amen. I hope to come to you soon, Timothy. Those words must have been like a spiritual sigh of relief for the young protege of Paul. And it's because the task which Paul had handed to Timothy was no small feat. You see, Timothy was left in Ephesus to bring the church back to health. As Paul went on to Macedonia, his partner Timothy, he stayed behind. And he stayed behind to lead the congregation to fulfill God's mandate for the church. And there were two things in particular that made up that divine mandate. Firstly, the church was to recover the message. The church, you see, has a message given by God, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this message is to be proclaimed, and this message is to be preached. You might say it is the gasoline that fuels all the activity that takes place in the church and in the lives of its people. But here was the problem. That message wasn't being heard in the congregation. Rather, a different tune was being played, and it was a false tune, and it was detrimental to the church. And so you'll notice if you turn to the beginning of 1 Timothy, at the very outset of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul told Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, that he was to stop the promotion of any teaching within the church that was unbiblical or unsound. But secondly, Timothy was not only to lead the church in recovering the message, but to lead the church in restoring its method. You see, God has given to the church not only a message, but a method. A method in which life in the church, worship in the church, is governed by God's rules and not ours. And this is what Paul wanted Timothy to do, to restore the rightful order of worship in the church. And so notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul said, when you gather corporately, you need to pray. And how do you need to pray? You need to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, even kings who are in high places. And he goes on because there's more. He went on to teach us in chapter 2, verse 8, that the men are to pray lifting hands that are holy and not contentious. And that the women are also to pray, adorning themselves not with gaudy clothing, but with godly character. But notice Paul didn't stop there in regards to women and their worship. Because going against the first century culture, Paul didn't want anything preventing women from growing in the knowledge of Christ. And so he said, I want to make sure that the women, chapter 2, verse 11, that they learn, that they are to be full and active participants in the worship of God. And that by learning. Learning quietly with all submissiveness. In other words, with humility of heart. Here's the manner in which women are to learn. And the same goes with teaching. God wants women to teach. Some of you are like, huh? Did Pastor Danny become Rick Warren all of a sudden here? I should have said that. Notice Titus chapter 2, verse 3 says, "For older women to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children." God wants women to teach. But again, in the manner in which God says to teach. Chapter 2, verse 12, "Not to teach nor to exercise authority over a man." And so there is a method, church, in which God gives to us that we might obey and follow. And so you see, all the activity that takes place within the church is governed by God, ruled by God, regulated by God. And I want you to notice something here in 1 Timothy. It's not even up to the leaders of the church to dictate how God wants His church to be ordered, but God. And we know that because when it came to the very leaders of the church, God says, you need to choose them according, again, to my direction, my method. You don't just choose any elders, but those who are above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, etc. And when you choose deacons, you do so according to my word. Deacons are to be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. And so notice, there is a method by which we worship God in the church. There is a manner by which we conduct ourselves in the church. And this is what Paul wanted to communicate to Timothy here in chapter 3, verse 14. Notice he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things." What things? The things that I've been addressing in regards to the worship of the church, in prayer, in men's roles, in women's roles, in choosing elders, in choosing deacons. I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. There is a prescribed behavior that God demands in the church. Now, there are those who might say something like this: "I don't like to be restricted when I worship the Lord. I want to be free." Have you ever heard that? "I want to express my love for God as I deem best. That is most freeing to me. I don't want anyone telling me what to do or how to worship, because I want to be free." Well, I would argue the opposite. And I would disagree that a person is most free when they worship God according to him or herself. Rather, a person is most free when they worship God according to God. Free from error. Free from self. Free from pride. And we ought to be those who worship God in spirit and in truth. Remember the sons of Aaron, who thought themselves free to do as they saw fit when they entered the tabernacle with unauthorized fire before the Lord? Well, what was the outcome of Nadab and Abihu? The Lord consumed them in the fire. You see, no one is allowed to behave in the church however way he or she wants. And Paul says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Now, all of this, now let's take a step back. All of this should cause us to ask this larger, overarching question: why is God so concerned with how we behave in the church? Why does God care so much about how the church is to worship and how the church is to function and all the details of the church? And the answer is fairly simple. It's because God loves the church. You see, God is eternally vested with the church. We sing the hymn here, I love thy church, O God. But in reality, there is no one who loves the church as much as he does. She is the apple of his eye. She is the one who is graven on his hand. It is God who so prizes the church. The church matters to him, and him in all three persons. For it was the Father who chose the church, and the Son who purchased the church, and the Holy Spirit who empowered the church. And so the church, beloved, is cherished by God. Well then, if God so loves the church, well, some of us may have to ask ourselves this question. Well, how come I don't then? For some of us, we look at the church mainly to criticize, to complain, to give us an excuse to gripe and moan and grumble. And we do that, and I do that. And I do that because there are times where I lose sight of who the church really is. You know, in my years of ministry, I've often found that the people who are most disgruntled about the church are those who see the church as a means to an end. This is just what I've observed in my ministry. Like we do with all good things, we misuse it. And with the church, I've seen people use the church as a means to feed their self-pride and their self-righteousness. Look at all the ministry that I do. Look at how much I serve. Look at me. Look at how holy and how godly I am. As long as I can check all these boxes, I feel really good about myself. And I want other people to look at me that way too. The people who use the church in that kind of way are the kind of people who will tell Jesus on the last day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name?" People who misuse the church to inflate self, according to Jesus, have no place in his kingdom. And he says this, "I never knew you, depart from me." Beloved, that is a sobering reality. I've also seen people use the church as a means of finding relationships, whether it be friends or even husbands and wives. Now, don't get me confused, especially me. You know me. We enjoy deep and authentic fellowship in this church. Many of you have found the closest of friends, spouses. I love it when people find their spouses in the church. Again, that's not surprising. But when the search for community takes precedence over Christ, therein lies the problem. Because it's Christ who makes the community. It's Christ who creates the community. And oftentimes we turn those things around and we look for community regardless of Christ. And when that happens, when the worship of Christ becomes a side note, when the worship of God or the pursuit of God becomes an afterthought, that is not the church, beloved. Not in the eyes of God. Well, how should we properly view the church? I believe Paul tells us a few things here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that I believe are transformative to us in understanding the church. And as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first thing he tells us is this, that the church is the household of God. And the reason I think Paul describes the church in this way to Timothy in regards to the manner of worship is because members of a household, they don't act independently or irrespective of one another. You see, their actions, whether good or bad, they have impact on other members of the family. And so it's important that we behave accordingly. But here Paul says, here the church is the household of God, that comprising the church is God's family. And that's not new to most of us. We understand that we are the family of God. We are adopted sons and daughters of our Father in heaven and brothers and sisters of one another. But I think Paul here is wanting us to think beyond just our relationship to one another in the home, but he wants us to think about the home itself. Now, we don't really think of God as having a home, right? And if we do, our thoughts probably turn immediately to heaven. But the Old Testament teaches us that God has always housed himself or dwelled among his people. From the beginning, it was God who walked in the garden in the cool of the day where Adam was. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He guided his people through pillars of cloud by day, through fire by night. It was God who filled the tabernacle and the temple with his Shekinah glory. But when we come to the New Testament, God does something totally different. He makes his home in the very center of his people through the incarnation of Jesus, his Son. And so John's gospel tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he says later down in that chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, in Christ, God set up his eternal home among us, among his redeemed people in Christ. And the way in which sinners of the world come into the household of God is in Christ, for it's in Christ where God dwells. And he dwells among those who are in Christ. And you see, this is none other than the church. The reformer John Calvin, he said, there are good reasons why God should call the church his house. For not only has he received us as his sons by the grace of adoption, but he himself dwells in the midst of us. Peter, he says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual, and notice this, house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter says this, that God is building a temple, that God is building a house. And in this temple and in this house, sacrifices will be offered to God. But there's a difference between this temple and the temple we find in the Old Testament. As the old was built with bricks, this one is being built with people. It is a house for God that is being built with not lifeless stones, but with living stones, with people. And the foundation block of this house, the chief cornerstone of this temple, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. This is the household of God. This is the church. This is the place among the people of God where God makes his home. And this is one of the reasons why a Christian cannot live out his or her life apart from the church. Because this is the place where God chooses to dwell. You run away from the church, you run away from God. This is his dwelling. This is his abode. We sing again, I love thy church, O God, the house of thine abode. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves the question, do we treasure, do we cherish the church? Because God, he is there within our midst. Do we not realize that when we corporately gather as the people of God, we do so to meet with the holy and with the living God? I want you to notice how the saints of old spoke. And we read this. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 84. He said this, how lovely is your dwelling place. How lovely is your house, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Why? Was he so enamored by the architecture of the temple? Like he's there taken aback by the interior design, like, oh, wow, this is really nice, you know? And he says, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Now, why was it so lovely? Why was this psalmist so amazed? It's because there he came to worship and meet with the living God. And it's in that same psalm that he says, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Why? It's because he never wanted to depart from the presence of his Lord. And you see, Christian, is that how we talk about the church? And is that how we talk about God's people? That I'd rather be here than anywhere else. Or how about David in Psalm 27? He says, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Well, why? Was it because it was so cushy? Was it because it was so comfortable there? What does he say next? Why did he want to stay there every waking moment all the days of his life? And he says this, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Why did he want to dwell in the house of the Lord? It's so that he would gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And Christians, so it is with the church. You see, if we so desire to be with God, if we so desire to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, we better run to His people. And I'm afraid Christians just don't think like that about the church. Charles Spurgeon, he said in a sermon preached back in 1891 that the church is the dearest place on earth. That nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than His church. Therefore, being His, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support and strengthen it. Recently, I picked up a book by an author by the name of Dustin Benj, and it's a pretty new book, and it's titled The Loveliest Place. And I highly, highly, highly recommend it. I just read it, and it is an encouraging read. It is a book on the church. And he said this. He said, it's all too easy to allow our warmth toward the church to slip away as we grow cold and apathetic. Honestly, the church can often be a difficult place to think of as dear or lovely. However, when we shift our perspective from our puny self-interest, which often fuels our disgruntlement toward the church, she not only becomes precious to us, but also becomes a treasure of eternal joy, beauty, and love. In other words, when we look away from ourselves and look to Christ, we are able to see the church for who she really is, lovely and dear to our hearts. This is the church for whom God pours out His love and His affection and His attention. One last thing here before we move on to the second point. When Paul talks about the church being God's household here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you can see it there in verse 14. It wasn't the first time that he mentioned the word household or oikos in the Greek. He actually said it a few times. When he told the church what to look for in choosing their leaders, their elders and their deacons, remember, what was the qualification? That both elders and deacons must manage their what? Their households well. To the elders, notice in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now think about that for this Ephesian congregation. What kind of elders did they have? They had some bad ones. Elders that got both the message and the method wrong. They preached different doctrine. They prescribed that which God never prescribed. When we go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to get into how these elders, they ended up forbidding marriage. They told people they couldn't eat certain foods. If they said that to me, I would be in an outrage. I'd be angry. They got both the message and the method wrong. Yet despite even the presence of wolves among sheep, even despite these bad elders leading their own households and the church into error, Paul says to the church, No. The church is not their household. The church is God's household. He will ultimately care for it. And what a special encouragement that was to the faithful few there in the church in Ephesus to know that at the end of the day, this was God's household. This is God's house and no one else. And we must remember that. That the church is the household of God. Secondly, notice that Paul tells us the church is the church of the living God. This is not just the church, but the church of the living God. And for those faithful believers that resided in the church at Ephesus, again, Paul's words must have been a special encouragement to them. Because you see, they worshiped God within the shadow of the temple of Artemis. You remember the context of Ephesians? And that temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was the monument that gave prominence to the city. Marbled floors, its multiple columns reaching to the sky. But however impressive it appeared on the outside, it was devoid of any kind of life. The goddess in the temple was nothing more than a piece of lifeless stone, a dead idol. And here Paul, notice he wanted to remind the Christians that the living God does not dwell in temples made by human hands, but that the church of Jesus Christ is the real temple, and that He lives among His people, especially when they congregate together to worship Him. You see, the church is the church of the living God. You see, whenever the people of God gather together to praise God and to pray to God and to hear the preaching of the Word of God and where the proper administration of the sacraments occurs, God, He takes up residence among them. God is there. And you'll notice that when we come together to worship God, that our worship begins with a prayer of invocation. And in this invocation, we invite the Holy Spirit to enter its house of worship with power. And when we come to worship Him, we come to worship the living God, the eternal God, the immortal God. And we're reminded, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together in Christ. You see, the living God has brought us alive in Christ. And so when we get together to corporately worship Christ, when we gather corporately together to worship God, it ought to invigorate us. It ought to revitalize us. It ought to breathe new life into us. This is what the church should do. We should feel most alive when we are with God's people, with God dwelling in the midst of us. Listen to what the reformer Martin Luther said, and I think it's kind of funny. He said, in my own house, there's no warmth. I don't know what he was saying about his wife and kids. Maybe he said that as a single man. I don't know. But he said this, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, Luther said, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. And this is how we should feel when it comes to the church. Maybe not our homes. But when it comes to the church, we should feel like this, like our friend Martin, when we come together. There ought to be spiritual life and vigor and joy. And the reason why that the writer of Hebrews says that when you come together in Hebrews 10:24, he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the church. This is the church of the living God. And when we get together, it is an assembly of the living God. And this is why online church or cyber church or whatever else that doesn't bring us together is not the church. We must be together to be the church. It's because all of us who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we make up the dynamic assembly of the living God. Listening to the Word of God alone is a good thing. Singing to God alone is a good thing. But singing to God together and hearing His Word together is the best thing. And our singing and our hearing intensify when we are together, when we are with brothers and sisters in whom God dwells. That's the dynamic of the church. And this is why God's Word is so adamant that the method by which we worship Him is when we are together in the presence of one another. And as we are together, we collectively look to the One who saved us, who rescued us, who redeemed us. We collectively look to Christ. And hear this now. And as each of us looks to Christ, Christ draws us closer together. A.W. Tozer, he said this, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meet together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. You see what A.W. Tozer is saying here? The manner in which we draw closer to one another is not by doing unity conscious things, but by looking more and more intently upon Christ. And more intently we look upon Christ, the more deep and close fellowship and unity we will have with one another. Because we will all then be tuned to the same tuning fork. We will all be tuned to the same standard. And I imagine a triangle in which Christ resides at the top point and believers are at the bottom 2 points. And the closer we get to Christ, the closer we get to each other. The closer we get to one another. And so then, let us pursue Christ, brothers and sisters. Let us fix our eyes on Him. For by so doing, the bond and the unity and the fellowship that we have with one another will grow. It will deepen. It will intensify. It will become more sweet. This is how our God wants us to live within the church of the living God. Notice thirdly, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the church is a pillar and buttress of truth. The church is not only a home for God and His people, but the church is also a home for God's truth. And this saying here in chapter 3, verse 15, is often used by Roman Catholics. This verse, or chapter 3, verse 15, is often used by Roman Catholic theologians to argue against the principle of sola scriptura. And here's what they say. See, the church is the foundation for the truth. The church is the dispensary of the truth. And so, Scripture is not the sole and only rule for faith and practice, as Christians say, but the church also. And so we must obey church tradition as well as the Bible. And this is why the Pope has so much authority, equal to the Word of God. But here's the problem with that. It forgets what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. When he said, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." What does Paul say is the bedrock foundation of the church? The Word of God, spoken by the apostles of the New Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament. How can the church be the foundation of the truth if the truth is the foundation of the church? Can't be. Well, what is Paul saying here in 1 Timothy then about the church being a pillar and a buttress of truth? Well, what are pillars and buttresses used for? Not as a foundation, but as a support. They support and they hold up the roof. And so how is the church a pillar and a buttress of truth? It holds up the truth for the world to see. It lifts up the truth to be proclaimed. It lifts up the truth to be heralded and declared. John Stott, he says the purpose of pillars is not only to hold the roof firm, but to thrust it high so that it can be clearly seen even from a distance. And he said, "Indeed, as pillars lift a building high while remaining themselves unseen, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the truth." And so over against the Roman Catholic Church that has the view that the church determines the truth, the Bible is clear. The church displays the truth. The church declares the truth. And I think there's a reason why when Paul wrote chapter 3, verse 15, that he made, when he talked about pillar and buttress, notice he doesn't say not the pillar and the buttress of truth, but in thinking about every single Christian church, in thinking about every single Christian congregation, he said a pillar and a buttress of truth. That every individual church is a pillar of truth called to display and uphold and proclaim the truth. Well, what is this truth that we confess? Look at chapter 3, verse 16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Paul says it's the mystery of godliness. Well, what does he mean? Mystery, as you know from Scripture, is not something that is unsolved, like unsolved mysteries. You ever watch that TV show? Y'all don't know that TV show. Only the old people here know that TV show. That thing gave me nightmares, man. But it's not something that is unsolved, but rather something long hidden that has now been revealed. Well, what has been hidden and now revealed? It is God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. And notice what Paul says here. He says, this mystery is the gospel. But he says, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. In other words, great indeed is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know why he said that? Do you know why he said great indeed is this mystery of godliness? It's because back when Paul first arrived in Ephesus, people started trusting in the gospel. And people started coming to faith in Christ. And the number of conversions, it was growing. And the metal workers and the silversmiths of Ephesus, they were threatened by the conversions that were taking place in Ephesus. And they were afraid that their idol-making shops and their idol-making factories would go out of business because more and more people were coming to Christ and they were throwing away their idols. So the people who were making idols, they were afraid that they're going to lose their money. And so the metal workers, they gathered together and they crowded into a theater in Ephesus. And you can read about it in the book of Acts. And it says, as many as 20,000 men, and they all cried out, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" And they repeatedly shouted there. The men shouted for so long, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis!" And the men shouted for so long that their words, were still ringing in Paul's ears when he wrote this letter. And when Paul thought about the church, and the church as a pillar of the truth, a champion for the gospel, he knew that the greatness resided not upon a stony idol, but that greatness resided upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's very power to save. That's where the greatness was. And so he never forgot. And he remembered the people shouting. And he writes to the Ephesians, to the church, "You remember? Remember the shouts, 'Great is Artemis'?" No. "Great is the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ." While the perishing world shouts, "Great is Artemis, great is," and you could just fill in the blank, we the church here at Pillar Baptist Church, we declare, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Amen. Great is the saving work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Great is the redemption found in the Savior. Great is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, there is only one name under heaven by which you must be saved, and He is Jesus Christ, who came to us as God and man, as God-man, the God-man, that God came to us in our humanity and flesh, and in blood. He became one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And this is what Paul means when he says manifested in the flesh. And he goes on there in verse 16 and he says vindicated by the Spirit. Well, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was a real person in a real body. His face was spit upon. His body was beaten. His back was flogged. His brow was pierced. His head was struck. Christ, as 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 says, He suffered in the flesh, and then He also died in the flesh. It was a real body that was nailed to a real cross made of real wood. And there on the cross, Jesus bore the penalty for sins. And His body was taken down, wrapped in linen, laid in a tomb. God the Son did not just appear in a body, but the body in which He appeared was crucified, dead and buried, but He was vindicated by the Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, He was raised from the dead. And how was He vindicated? The Holy Spirit proved Jesus was who He claimed to be throughout His ministry, that He truly was the Son of God and thus the Savior of the world. And if you're not a Christian, we proclaim Him to you, that He would be, notice verse 16, believed upon. That you would believe in Him. That you would trust in Him. And church, this is the truth that we declare and confess as the church of the living God. Let us therefore live in a manner worthy of this mystery of godliness. Let us live in a manner worthy by which He has called us to be the church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for reminding us of Your love for the church, of the bride for whom You died. We thank You for the atonement that has been made, the sacrifice that has been given. We are Your church, and we thank You, and we ask that You would forgive us for our sins, that you would forgive us in failing to love the church and to see the church as you see the church and as you love the church. Forgive us for our own selfishness, for looking to ourselves, for our grumbling and our griping and our complaining, for not being satisfied with the church. Forgive us in failing to look away from Christ, that we have looked away from Christ and we have looked to other things, and thus we have lost our perspective on the church. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give to us a renewed vested passion and interest for the church. And Lord, we would love the church as you love the church. We thank you again for our gathering this evening. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.